ask you to turn with me again to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're studying this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to man who was a helper in the ministry. And I do repeat myself, but I think I do in order for me to get started good and then for you to be able to remember things. I think repetition is good for us. We understand when we read this letter that Paul's writing, he's writing it to a man who has a unique role in the New Testament. I think that you can't find a parallel in our day and time. But as I pointed out more than one time, it seems as if Timothy is submissive, yes, to Christ, but he is submissive to an authority that is unique to the Apostle Paul and maybe the other apostles. I'm not seeing that in the New Testament simply because we don't have as much detail about what the other apostles did as we do with Paul. But Paul is one who is giving this young man direction. And what we find immediately when we begin reading 1 Timothy is that Paul has instructed Timothy to stay behind at Ephesus and to address matters that have come up in that church that we know something about, because there's another book in our Bible that is written to the church at Ephesus, and they are mentioned by our Lord, one of the seven churches of Asia that he specifically addresses. So Timothy is being written to, and as we pointed out last week, as Paul begins to instruct him on things that he needs to address at the church at Ephesus, including this matter of not using the law lawfully, but rather breaking off into certain areas that were not profitable at all to the Lord's people, he could not help but begin to recall what the Lord had done for him. He gave his testimony. Eight times we're told in the New Testament that Paul gives in various places some insight into what happened that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 5 in his Damascus Road experience. We know, for example, in reading those accounts that the conversion experience at Damascus was the culmination, if you will, of things that had already been transpiring in this man's soul. We have our Lord speaking to him in such a way that gives us that insight. For he says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That archaic phrase is a phrase that tells us that the Lord had already been doing what some scholars call the office work, the things that the Lord does in the heart before he brings them to a saving knowledge of his Son. Some of those things are quite obvious. For we know that Saul of Tarsus, a man in authority, and not only a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but apparently an elite Pharisee, scholar, probably in the Sanhedrin, though we don't have any biblical basis for making that assertion. But this man was authoritative, and when you read in the book of Acts that when Stephen was stoned, they laid their coats down at the foot of a young man by the name of Saul, understand that that was not just an incidental. I believe it was that we have authority to do this from those who are in authority because Saul has given us this authority. He was one who was there and sanctioned the martyrdom of the first martyr in the New Testament, and that is Stephen. I believe that the Lord used that event to prick this man's heart. Who but one who knows someone that's still living would die so victoriously and utter the words that are very similar to our Lord on Calvary's cross, when he says, "Lord, forgive them, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." Similar wording, but goes to the grave joyfully while he is being viciously stoned. This is something that I think stuck in the mind of this man, Saul of Tarsus. But Saul of Tarsus becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. And as time and distance does its sanctifying work in the part of God's people, and by the way, it will, if you're one of the Lord's, and times of difficulty, times where the Lord has done a great work for you and you don't understand what he has done, and by the way, salvation itself is a great work, and we'll spend the rest of our time, life, understanding what God has done. But Paul has the benefit now, when he's writing to Timothy, of distance and time. And he understands that what he was doing then was not something that was doing God's service, and he thought he was. He had a clear conscience about it. And oh, by the way, conscience should never be your guide about whether something is right or wrong. Because a man can have a deluded conscience, a deceived conscience, where they're not thinking God's thoughts. Paul thought he was doing, Saul thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the church. But the wording changes, doesn't it? Notice, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Timothy, notice the wording that he uses now about what he did. Wherefore, I who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Blasphemy, when he was degrading the name of the Lord Jesus, he thought Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah, was an imposter, was a threat to Israel's religious life, and therefore he would pursue and hound any of those who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth because he viewed him as something harmful to Israel. But now he sees it different. He sees that Jesus of Nazareth was all that he claimed to be. And therefore, his words against him then, he now views it as being blaspheming. And it was. He also says here, I'm a persecutor. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. But then he goes on to say, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So there are things that the elect do prior to their conversion that are horrible, that are things that are contrary to the eternal purposes of God. But God in His mercy has mercy on the elect when they're converted, and He understands their frame. He understands His timing. And we notice here, Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did these things ignorantly in unbelief. Now, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just make this comment that would hopefully be of some help to all of us. What I read here in this verse is that if one is a recipient of grace, you're not only a recipient of grace, you're a recipient of faith and love. Those three things go together. And that grace that we enjoy and praise the Lord for is accompanied by faith and love, saving faith, a continual trusting in Him, and a love for Him. And then we noted in verse 15 that Paul makes a statement, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And, you know, sometimes we get into the inner workings of theologians and what they think about a certain phrase. And it's been argued over the years that Paul was not really saying he was the chiefest of sinners. But I believe he was saying, I was the chiefest of sinners. And you can go down through the scripture and see that there's some been the Lord's saving of individuals who have done some very vile things. But Paul puts himself at the top of the list. And I fall into the camp of those who believe that when Paul made this statement, he was not exaggerating. He was telling the truth. And so down through the ages, if you ever run into an individual who says that they have sinned too much, too violently, too openly against the God of heaven, that they're unsavable, you'll say, that's not possible. He's already saved the chiefest of sinners. Paul made that claim. Then in verse 16, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then at the end, it's almost like he cannot contain himself. And this is not an unusual thing. You can trace this type of expression all the way back to the Psalms. The psalmist would sometimes be moving along with his own heartaches and troubles, and then all of a sudden, he would break out into praise to God because it came over him how great our God is. And so it happens to Paul when he's writing the letter. In verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And all of those descriptive terms about Paul's God is the same today. He has never lost his eternality. He has never lost his immortality. He is still invisible to us today, though one day we shall behold his face. And we know for a fact that the angels that are assigned to those who are saved behold the face of the Father today. When we're equipped to see him, he will no longer be invisible. He dwells in a light that a man cannot approach into. But again, when we are equipped to be able to stand that light and enjoy that wonderful, glorious presence, we shall see him. This is what the scripture elsewhere informs us. Notice again, it says he is the only wise God. Again, let me park here for a moment. Which this means that he has always been the only wise God. He is today and he always will be. I have hobby horses. And I know you know that by now. But it seems like every week that goes by, I see more evidence among Christians that they will not say this. They will not say this because they don't believe that they're moving down this path. But they have gone down the path of denying that God is only wise in their practice. I read this week of a sad situation in the realm of apologetics. And as you know, that there are people who have ministries, entire ministries built on this matter of apologetics. And the word apologetics is not making an apology for what something that you've done right, wrong. Rather, apologetics has to do with the declaration of what is right. And is based on scriptural exposition and that type of thing. But the ministries that are built on being an apologist is like the ministries that are built on being a creationist and going from place to place, being an apologist, being a creationist. My question to people who are in those areas, where do you find that sanctioned in the New Testament? Where do you find those types of ministries that are extra church, outside of the church functioning? Where do you find it? You say, well, people need these things. And granted, there are truths that are brought out in the realm of apologetics and creationism that are helpful for the saints. But what I'm saying is, you know what the Lord's pattern has been since the implementation of the New Testament pattern? New Testament churches. Men that God calls to be under shepherds of flocks, small or large, doesn't matter. And he charges them, as Paul charged Timothy, though Timothy wasn't a pastor, preach the word, study the word, deliver the word. And elsewhere, Paul would address a group of elders that came from the church of Ephesus, and he would tell them, feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. That is the New Testament pattern. It has been devised and executed by God only wise. And yet, either unknowingly or knowingly, we have determined it's insufficient. We need experts in certain areas that devote their time to those things, and they have their ministries, and they run alongside the churches. That is not, my friends, it's not God's way. You say, well, Pat, there, you have churches that have pastors that they're not well educated, not well taught, and they're not, you know, they just, all I'm saying is that God is only wise. If an assembly has a pastor that is, you know, not an apologist, not a creationist, not very well versed in some of the ancient writings, as I'm not, or the languages, as I'm not, you can chalk it up to the only wise God putting that man as the overseer of those people. And we have no right whatsoever to question that. God is still only wise. Then we get into more instruction that Paul has for Timothy. Notice, if you will, in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We'll come back to this, but just so you know, Timothy references that one of the two men, Hymenaeus, in the second letter to Timothy. He lists with him another man, not Alexander, but Philetus. And in the second Timothy reference with Hymenaeus, and in this case Philetus, he's referring to specifics about how they are leading the God's people astray. How they were doing it is that they were teaching that the resurrection was past already. It was in the past. So what I associate that issue with a modern day issue is the belief that the Lord has already come. Because I think that you will find in Scripture His second coming is always connected with the resurrection. So if you say that He's already come, you're saying that that resurrection is past already. And I view that, and I may be taking this farther than it needs to be taken, but I view that as one of the reasons why I am not at all comfortable with the amillennial position and the preterist position, because they move in that direction. So many events occurred in AD 70. The Lord came in AD 70. Well, if you say He came in AD 70, you're essentially saying that the resurrection occurred in AD 70, and you're saying that the resurrection's passed already. That's the era that Timothy had to address with Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. Well, here we have then, first of all, just so that we can understand what's taking place, Paul says that with Timothy, there were prophecies that went before on him that he might be able to war a good warfare. So I want to evaluate a little bit more about the background of Timothy, and what I find is that Timothy comes into our view in Acts chapter 16. And when you turn to Acts chapter 16, you see simply references about him being a man who was well reported of. You can read it with me if you'd like in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And when you begin reading a passage, you have to, I always try to read the entire passage. It introduces something there at the end that needs to be addressed at a later time, but not today. The point here is that this is the beginning of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. But the passage that we read in 1 Timothy was that there were prophecies concerning Timothy, and those prophecies were such that they would enable him to do what he was required to do, and that is to fight the good fight. Why do I say that? If you'll turn with me again back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Reading it, the words explain themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war the good warfare." And just so you know, if you were to read the New American Standard Bible version, what you would read, it does say that you might wage the good fight. And when you read those words that way, it immediately has you remembering what Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." And just so you know, both before warfare and before Paul's reference to him having fought the good fight, there is the definite article, "the." It's not ambiguous. It's not an indefinite reference. It is a definite reference to this particular warfare. So Timothy had prophecies that were made concerning him that helped him wage this good fight. Fight the good fight. Where did those prophecies come from? Again, I'll give insights into who I'm looking after in my preparation. B.H. Carroll had made the reference that it apparently was some type of revelation that Paul or Silas had about what Timothy was going to be and would be equipped to do in the future. Those were the prophecies, but we really don't know. What we do know is that when Paul laid his hands on Timothy, which he did, it imparted a gift to Timothy. I mentioned this before. In Baptist churches, it's a practice whenever a man has been called to the ministry to go through what we call an ordination service. Oftentimes in Baptist churches where you are ordaining deacons, you'll go through the same thing. Because we view those two offices, the pastor and the deacon, as being the only scriptural offices in our Bible. And we, at the very least, we want to tell those men that we are, we're with you on this. We recognize that God has called you to this, and we're identifying with Him. And one of the ways we're going to symbolize that is by the laying on of hands. Well, that is usually, I don't know of any case in my lifetime where it's been anything other than symbolic. But with Paul, when he laid his hands on Timothy, a gift was imparted. So, Timothy had prophecies, had gifts that were given to him post-conversion, that would enable him to do what he was called to do. And what was that? We've read it. I just call your attention to it again, that you might war a good warfare, or the good warfare, or fight the good fight. Now, we get beyond these two giants in our scripture, the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Timothy, his right-hand man. And oh, by the way, when you later on you read about Paul's relationship with Timothy, is that he put Timothy almost in a category by himself. He says, I have no other man. And those that are helping me in the ministry, none of them are like-minded like Timothy. So there was a bond between these two, but now let's take it beyond those two giants and understand that there is a connection between Timothy's requirement to fight the good fight and where we are as individual believers. You don't have a choice in this. I don't have a choice in this. When the Lord saves you, you are immediately put on the battlefield. You are in a war. Again, you don't have a choice. You're there. Now the question is, what do I do? If I'm in danger, has the Lord made provisions to equip me to be victorious in this war? And of course, I wouldn't ask that question if I didn't have an answer, and the answer is in the affirmative. And you know where I'm going, don't you? Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me there right quick. We won't go into a detailed study of this, but I do want to bring it up so we can begin to connect our experience with what Paul is telling Timothy to do. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the